The need to be accepted is a very powerful force in our life. And if we understand that, we also realize that this need to be accepted occurs again and again in our life. It's heightened when we're kids and when we're teens, and yet it never goes away even as we move into adulthood. Whenever we get into a new setting, whether it's a new school or a new workplace or even a new church, we have this sense of wanting to be accepted, needing to be accepted by the group that is already there. I realized this concept quite early in my life. Because by the time I reached grade 8, I had been to 7 different schools. And so it was like almost every year I had this need to be accepted by the group that was there. And so I had to go through the process of figuring out how to do that. I never got into the crazy things that some kids do to feel accepted, accepting crazy dares or doing really stupid things. I actually relied more on my athletic ability, and that seemed to create a pathway for me to be accepted. But here's what I discovered. All you need is one person to extend their hand to you and pull you into the group. And then that acceptance comes. All you need is that one person to become your friend. And yet, when we talk about acceptance and our families, it becomes a little more cloudy, a little deeper in terms of what the damage can be done if we're not accepted by our families. And parents sometimes intentionally or even unintentionally create a scenario in their families where acceptance is something hard for the kids to attain. And sometimes it's just because of the expectations they put on the kids, whether it's verbally stated or just even implied, like you need to get straight A's or you need to get on the rep team or you need to marry someone that's acceptable to us. And when parents do this, what ends up happening is that their acceptance for their kids becomes based on expectations, and those expectations are based on performance, not on the relationship that they have with them. And basically the unstated statement is this: please me or I won't accept you. And if that's the way you grew up, you know how heavy a burden that is to live with and how much damage that can do to your feeling of being part of the family. Today I want to spend a few moments looking at someone who dealt with this whole issue of being accepted and even being written off at times. And so we want to continue our series in Matthew, and today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. And so I want to read this first verse. It says this: as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told them, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, you read that verse and you may say, hey, Brent, I don't see this whole idea of acceptance or non-acceptance. And yet it's sitting right there if you understand the culture that Matthew was a part of. You see, it tells us that Matthew was a tax collector. And in Matthew's day, in Jesus' day, being a tax collector meant that you were universally hated by everyone. Because you represented the conquering power, because you had to pay taxes to the Romans, and Matthew was one of the guys who collected them. And Matthew would end up getting quite rich, because that's what tax collectors did. They got rich, but they got rich off the backs of their fellow countrymen. So not only were they a reminder of the conquerors, they were also a reminder that their wealth came off of taking it from others. And tax collectors in Jesus' day were known to be notoriously dishonest. And so they were ostracized from the community. In fact, tax collectors were not even allowed to be witnesses at a Jewish court trial. They were barred from the synagogue. In essence, even though Matthew was a Jew, he was treated like a Gentile. And even if he wanted to be a good tax collector, the only way he could make a living, the only way he could provide for himself, would be to cheat those he was collecting taxes from. Because the Romans demanded their cut, and then Matthew would have to add a little bit on, or a lot on, in order to provide for himself. And so you see, Matthew is deemed unacceptable by his culture and his community until he has an encounter with Jesus. And you see Jesus come into this picture where he's at his booth, he's working away, and he's just doing his daily thing. And Jesus comes and he says, "Follow me." And the text tells us that Matthew gets up and follows him. Jesus is still in Capernaum, as we learned from last week, and we looked at last week's passage. And so he's there. It's not a big town. And you read this, and it looks like Matthew just gets up and follows him. And we might be thinking that this is the first time that Jesus talks to him. I'm not so sure it is, although the text doesn't tell us. But I wonder, I mean, Capernaum's not big. Luke tells us that Jesus had been teaching at the lake before he came over and talked to Matthew. So Matthew might have been sitting there doing his things, filling out his forms, listening to Jesus and what he was saying. And I bet it wasn't the first time, because this was Jesus' home base. Jesus spent a lot of time here teaching and doing miracles. And so Matthew would have known who Jesus was. He probably would have heard a lot of what Jesus said. And you can almost just see Matthew working away. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes to him, shows up, and basically extends a hand to him and says, "I invite you in to my circle, into my group. I accept you." You see, Jesus doesn't decide his acceptance of us based on our performance. In that simple act, Jesus reinforces the message that salvation and redemption is open to anyone. No matter how you feel about yourself, no matter what our culture perceives you to be, or how they ostracize you or put you down. I mean, even think about this for a moment. Matthew is a tax collector, and probably most commentators think he was a guy who collected taxes on goods that traveled through Capernaum, because it was on a major highway, the Via Maris. And so as goods went through, they would be stopped and they would have to pay a tax just to use the road system, and the Romans would take the tax. And it's also believed that he probably collected taxes on the fish caught in the Sea of Galilee. And if you know anything about Jesus' disciples, you know that there were a number of fishermen in his group of disciples. So it's highly likely that Matthew probably took taxes from Peter and the other disciples. Imagine that, as Matthew is called into this group and now he has to interact with these guys that he's ripped off and how they have interacted. But Jesus sets the model that he accepts Matthew into this group. Luke adds a little bit, because Matthew, who this story is about, actually writes the gospel that we're reading. He gives us the really quick version of his testimony. You know, the 5-second version, the one that you could share with someone in an elevator. "Hey, I was at my tax collector booth. Jesus said, 'Come follow me.' I just got up and left." And Luke tells us one other thing. He adds this little bit, that when Matthew got up and followed Jesus, he left everything behind. He just left it all and followed him. And I think this is significant for us to just pause on for a moment. Because unlike some of the other disciples, like the fishermen, which later on in the Gospels we read that even though they left to follow Jesus, they actually came back and fished again, Matthew could never do that. The Roman government wasn't going to give him a sabbatical to follow Jesus and then allow him to have his job back. He didn't have a union that would fight for him to try and get him his position back. The moment he left that table, the moment he left that booth, he was walking out on his job. He was walking out on the thing that gave him his livelihood. He was walking out on wealth to follow Jesus. A huge, huge decision. And one of the reasons why I don't think that this was the first time he thought about or met Jesus, because people generally don't make that type of decision on the spur of the moment. There is things that are said to them, there's the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart that allows them to come to the place when finally God calls them, when finally Jesus calls them, where they then respond. But the one thing we should note for sure is this, that Matthew has the proper response. You see, the proper response to faith is obedience. And Matthew gets up when he's ready to respond, and when he does, he just gets up and follows Jesus and leaves everything else behind. James tells us in his gospel or his epistle that true faith needs obedience. In fact, if we say we have faith and yet there's no obedience, there's no works, there's no things that prove that we're doing what Jesus called us to do, he challenges us and calls our faith dead. Matthew very clearly has an alive faith because his obedience follows and is in a response to that faith. And then it gets to verse 10. And verse 10 says this, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. What a great picture. Matthew, after receiving the invitation from Jesus, invites Jesus into his home. And so we have this picture of Matthew opening his heart to follow Jesus and then opening his home to allow Jesus in and therefore opening up his wallet as well. And you see this really this complete picture of discipleship, this complete picture of radical change, this complete picture of followership. Not only did it affect his employment, it affected his home. And he was willing to do that. Matthew, humble as ever, underplays this dinner. Luke tells us that it was a big party. It was a great feast. And so I think there actually is some time between verse 9 and verse 10. I don't think it was they just left the tax collecting booth, went to his house, and they had this little quiet gathering. I think it might have been the next day or maybe the weekend or maybe later. It gave Matthew enough time because anyone who's ever planned a big party knows it takes time to plan a party, right? You got to get the details in. You got to do the menu. You got to go get the food. You got to prepare it. You got to send all the invites. You got to get all the RSVPs and have it back. And that's the picture I get here because I think what Matthew was doing with this dinner, this party, was he was providing an opportunity so that his friends, his other tax collectors, the other sinners that he was connected to, would have a chance to meet the one person that had accepted him, Jesus. And he wanted to make sure everyone was there. And so you have this great picture of dinner, this great picture of a party, and here you have Matthew introducing his circle to Jesus. And everything is going great until the party poopers show up. And in verse 11, it tells us this, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? You see, the Pharisees, they're a great group of guys, right? They are the morality police. They love to point out to everyone when you're doing something wrong. The kind of the basis for their belief system was this. They took how the Old Testament told the priests to act, how the priests were to prepare to be clean to offer sacrifices. So they took those kind of parameters and decided that it shouldn't be just for the priest, it should be for everyone. It's kind of like, you know, those expectations you have about the pastor. You know, the way the pastor should act, the way the pastor should speak. And it was like taking that and then making it an expectation for everyone. You know how hard that is, right? How hard that is to take someone who you put on a pedestal then to assume and expect everyone else to act that same way. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. They were the morality police. They had this high expectation that no one could meet, even themselves, and yet they called people out when people didn't meet it. You know, I think in many ways we have a similar mindset in our culture today. We call it the cancel culture. And I don't, if you're not familiar with that term, let me just define it for you. A cancel culture is a form of a boycott that happens when someone is thrust outside a social or professional circle because of an action or a statement or something they've done. And it's usually done on social media, but it can be done in real life. And in essence, they're canceled. They're pushed out. They're not acceptable anymore. I mean, Don Cherry, even in the last few weeks, Ellen DeGeneres has gone through some of this. It can happen to anyone where they get canceled by our culture. Here's the problem with the cancel culture. A cancel culture does not allow people to learn from their mistake or even apologize for it. There is no forgiveness or redemption in a cancel culture because once you're canceled, you're canceled. And in many ways, that's how the Pharisees approached life. They were a cancel culture. They called out what they saw and they just made someone be canceled. Jesus, why are you eating with sinners? That's not allowed. You're canceled, in essence, is what they were saying. And yet, I think there's a tension for us as Christians, right? Because as Christians, we face a tension of wanting to live lives that are holy, meaning wanting to live our lives as God intended us to live in terms of morality, in terms of ethics, in terms of all these good things, these things that God has put in place to give us protection in order to have good lives and good society and good world and stuff. So we have that tension, and yet there's also this tension where we live in a world where people don't have that standard, who don't have that call to be holy, and God wants us to be with them in their midst on mission, reaching them, trying to help them understand that God accepts them for who they are, even in their sin. So there's this tension that we face. And sometimes Christians, we can take on a similar role to the Pharisees, where we believe we're the Holy Spirit and we're the ones who are supposed to convict people of their sin and even call them out on it and challenge non-Christians to live the way that Christians are supposed to live. And so I understand the temptation there. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come up to Matthew and tell him, hey, you're a sinner. You're totally bad as a tax collector. He just says, come and follow me. I accept you. You see, in our culture and in our lives, I think condemnation and judgment are way easier than acceptance. I love this quote from John Ortberg in his book, Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. He says this, condemnation and judgment have become so deeply rooted in the human spirit that most of us can't imagine having to function without them. Condemnation and judgment are so much easier than acceptance. They are, aren't they? It's so much easier to write someone off than it is to extend a hand and get to know them. It's so much easier to listen to some words and not try and find the intent or the meaning or the context in which they were shared, just to write that person off and cancel them. The word condemn is an interesting word. It comes from a Latin word, our English word condemn, for two words. It has the prefix con, which means together with. And the last word, dem, it comes from a biblical verb, actually, to damn. Meaning that when we condemn someone, we are putting them together in judgment. We are dooming them. We are declaring them unfit. In many ways, it's one of the harshest words in the Bible that we find, and it's used over and over again. It is so easy to write someone off. It is so easy to condemn someone. And yet at the same time, I think as we try and understand what it means to accept someone, we are tempted to believe that acceptance is the same thing as tolerance. And I don't want us to confuse those two terms when we're looking at this story and trying to understand what Jesus does here. It's not about tolerance, because tolerance is this willingness to accept a behavior or a belief system and not agree with it, but it doesn't have, and that's where it stops. It means that if I tolerate you, I may not agree with your belief or your action, but I don't have to expend any energy in getting to know you. I can just semi-write you off. I may not call you on it, but I don't have to invest in you. Where acceptance is different. Acceptance is an act of the heart. Tolerance is an act of the mind. The heart has to be in play for acceptance, because acceptance is really saying, it's not saying I necessarily agree with everything you say, everything you do, but it's the willingness to extend your hand out to somebody and pull them in to relationship. And basically, when you accept someone, you're saying, I will be hospitable to you. I will welcome you into my circle. And when you accept someone, what you're saying to the other person is this: I think it's a very good thing that you're alive. It goes way beyond tolerance, which is more of a head thing. Acceptance is about the heart. And yet we live in this condemnation culture, don't we? And here's the problem with the condemnation culture. When it happens, it leads to isolation and separation. And people who feel condemned or people who are condemned get separated from community. They get put out on their own. And that's painful. When people feel canceled, when people don't feel accepted, they're all alone. And that's so opposed to the gospel. Because the gospel is about reaching out. The gospel is about community. The gospel is about God accepting us, right? And so it's not surprising that once Jesus hears what the Pharisees says, he calls them out. And in verse 12 and 13, he says this, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus calls him out. And in doing so, he actually refers to a verse in the Old Testament from Hosea 6, verse 6, where it says this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." In essence, what Jesus is saying here, I think, is this. Sacrifice is easier than mercy. Because sacrifice can start off as something that comes from the heart. In the Old Testament, it was meant to show that you were repenting of an act that you had committed, a sin that you had committed. So you're trying to make yourself right before God the only way that you could, by the shedding of blood. And so people would come and sacrifice, and oftentimes it would start off great with the right heart response. But over time, what would happen is the sacrifices would become ritual. It would become something that you just did. And over again in the Old Testament, you see God talking to the nation of Israel saying, "You've lost it. You don't understand what you're doing. You're not doing what I've called you to do. And even though you're sacrificing it, you're not doing it. You're just doing it as a ritual. And you believe that that's going to save you." And so when it comes down to things that we can do with our head, it becomes very easy. We just do it and then move on. The thing with mercy is this, though. You can never extend mercy. You can never go into mercy and show mercy to someone without your heart being involved. To show mercy to someone means your heart has to be soft towards them, and usually soft towards God. Right? And so every time you show mercy to someone, it's either because they've offended you and you need to show mercy to them and forgive them, or you see someone in a situation that they need you to step into, so you've got to empathize with their situation. You got to have a merciful heart. Your heart has to be soft towards them. So whenever you show mercy, you can't have a hard heart. And so that's what I think Jesus is getting at. You can do sacrifices with a hard heart, but you can't go and show mercy with a hard heart. And that's what God wants from us, is a soft heart towards Him. And the only way we can guarantee that that will continually be the case is if we step into mercy rather than sacrifice. Hebrews 10 talks about this. The writer there talks about how we had to repeat sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And yet what God wanted for us is to show us mercy, and He does that by sending His Son Jesus to die for you and I. And God demonstrates mercy to us in this sacrificial system, so that when Jesus dies for you and I, that one-time sacrifice pays for it all. And that mercy overwhelms the sacrifices that we had done. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here a little bit. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, just stop there." He actually uses this little phrase. He says, "Go and learn." And the word "learn" is an imperative. It's a command. And many commentators point out that this phrase was often used by the rabbis to their learners. They would say something and then go and learn it. In essence, go away and put into practice what I've told you to do. And the irony of this passage is that Jesus comes to Matthew and He says, "Follow me," which is a command. It's an imperative. And Matthew does. But the Pharisees, even though Jesus commands them to learn this, that God values mercy more than sacrifice, they go away and they don't learn it. And this irony you see on the page of a true follower of Jesus is the one who obeys in obedience and does what Jesus asks them to do. I know we don't like to think we're like the Pharisees, but if we're truly honest about ourselves, I think there are many ways that we are very similar to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And let me just tell you this. I think there's some traps that we can fall into that make us like the Pharisees. The first one is that if we get stuck in a cycle of sin that we can't seem to get out of, our focus becomes the sin. Our focus becomes trying to get better or stopping the sin. And we totally move away from the mission of God. We totally move away from the things that Jesus has asked us to do. We totally stop being the hands and feet of Jesus. In essence, we stop showing mercy to people, God's mercy. And so we can get so focused on our sin, trying to do the sacrifice, that we forget the mission that God has us on and forget the mercy that He's called us to. Second is, I think sometimes we can live our life and we believe that we are doing so well. We're not sinning like other people that we know. And we start to have this superior mindset. And we can, in that instance, start to distance ourselves from others. Those who are caught in addictions. Those who can't seem to stop gossiping. Those who can't seem to control how they spend their money. All types of things. We will distance ourselves from them, believing that we are better than them, not wanting us to fall into the same traps as them. And if we're not careful, that type of mindset can quickly become one of self-righteousness. And what Jesus is saying here is that the self-righteous don't believe they need God because they're righteous already. They believe they're healthy. You see, the Pharisees would never admit that they had a sin problem. That would destroy their image. That would cause them to be canceled in their culture. And Jesus is saying, everyone has a sin problem. Quit fooling yourself. Everyone has a sin problem. We just need to be willing to acknowledge it. And I think that's the third trap, that oftentimes we are unwilling to face the sin in our life. We are unwilling to acknowledge the sin in our life. We're unwilling to admit where we have fallen short of what God wants us to do, where we have hurt others, where we have used our words to damage people. We're just unwilling to do that. And when we find ourselves in a place like that, we are no different than the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to in that day. You see, this story here is a story about redemption. It's a story about a man who was castigated outside of society, a man who was canceled, who wasn't accepted, and Jesus comes up to him and welcomes him in to the inner circle. He puts out his hand and pulls him in, shows him hospitality, and says, "Follow me, I accept you for who you are." I think we run into people often in our culture who are good people. And the problem is, good people are a lot more like the Pharisees than they care to admit. Because good people often have this belief that they don't need Jesus because they're good. And they've bought into this lie that the devil has fed them, that in order to get into heaven, it's about performance. And so as long as you're good enough, your performance is good enough, God will accept you when you die into that place. And yet the whole message of the gospel is this: none of us are good enough. And yet God still will accept us if we accept Jesus. Romans 15:7 says this: accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Meaning that Christ accepts us because we accept Him, and therefore we need to turn around and accept each other. The power of this story is this. Matthew follows Jesus when Jesus calls him. And Jesus takes the worst of the worst of that culture and turns him into a disciple, turns him into an apostle, turns him into the best of the best. That's the power of redemption, the power of Jesus in your life. And that day that Matthew walked away from that tax collector booth, he stopped using his pen to fill out tax forms, and he took his pen and became an author and wrote a gospel. And God can do the very same thing with you. He can take whatever you're ashamed of in your past, whatever has excluded you from being accepted, He can take that and make that a signpost in your life and redeem you and turn you into something amazing for Him. And that is the power of this story. And that is why this story is so important for us to understand. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Matthew. We thank You for how You called him on that day. But more than that, we also thank You for his reaction, his simple obedience to follow You. God, Matthew's story is one of not being accepted and then being accepted. One of being excluded and then being included. One of being canceled, but then being redeemed. And Lord, that same story is available to everyone who is listening. All they need to do is turn to You and accept who Jesus is and hear Him calling to them, "Follow Me," and saying yes to that. In Jesus' name, amen.